Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Please hear the word of our God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As far the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer again. Our great and merciful God, indeed what a grace it is that you have spoken and that you have spoken finally to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have appointed the heir of all things and through whom you created the worlds and by whom, after making atonement for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We thank you that all the depths and the wisdom and the knowledge and the grace and the love and the mercy and the peace that you have to reveal to us are fully revealed to us at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the preaching of your word this morning, we would pray, O God, that you would cause us not to refuse you who speaks from heaven, but that you would help us to receive and to listen, to apply these truths to our minds and to our hearts. That you would encourage us to come before you in grateful acknowledgement of the mercies and the graces that you have had upon us, in order that we might worship you in reverence and in awe. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we began looking at these verses, verses 18 through 29, and we noted that what the writer of Hebrews is attempting, or what he is effectively doing in these verses, is that he is giving us a proper perspective. He wants us to understand a couple things very, very clearly as Christians. And last week, as we looked at verses 18 through 24, we saw that the proper perspective he wanted us to have was the privileges that we as the New Testament Church of God have over and above the Old Testament Church. He wants us to understand rightly that on this side of the cross, we are far more privileged than the Old Testament saints who lived before the cross. And as a point of application, we noted that the writer uses this as an opportunity to remind the church of their glorious identity. As this church was enduring suffering, as their property was being plundered, as we read earlier in chapter 12, that they faced likely martyrdom, the writer of Hebrews wants to remind his church, this is who you are. And it's a well good point of application even for Christians in the 21st century. that as our church here in America, as we as Christians individually begin to be called to suffer more and more for the sake of the gospel, that we remember who we are. Because there are few things like suffering that can so cloud our identity. You've perhaps heard people say before when they go through a difficult time in life, I don't even know who I am anymore. Suffering and persecution can cause us to lose our bearings. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to remember who we are. We are the glorious church of Jesus Christ. Now, as the writer or preacher comes here in verses 25 through 29, the second proper perspective he wants us to have is not only of our privilege, but secondly, he wants us to have the right perspective on the responsibility that is ours as the New Testament Church of Christ. So he wants to give us a proper perspective of our responsibility. As we look at verses 25 through 29 this morning, we want to do it in 3 points. We want to first look at 2 responses, secondly, look at 2 consequences, and thirdly, we want to look at our responsibility. So 3 points, we have 2 responses, 2 consequences, and finally, we will come to our responsibility. So you see here, under our first point, and that is 2 responses, that as we come to verse 25, that the preacher is continuing this contrast that he's laid down in verses 18 through 24. He's shown how it is that the New Testament church exceeds that of the Old Testament. And in verse 25, he continues this contrast. Now, thematically, we see that verse 24 and verse 25 are linked together with the word speaks in verse 24. And in verse 25, we have God speaking. So we see that in verse 24, that this blood of Jesus, that this sprinkled blood, speaks a better word. And in verse 25, the writer says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. One of the greatest privileges that we have as the New Testament church is that we have this sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What we have on this side of the cross is we have Jesus' blood. This is something that the Old Testament saints didn't have. They were required by the law to go and offer these continual sacrifices, to slay these animals on the altar, to sprinkle the blood on their utensils, and once a year to go back in the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. As the writer in verses 18 through 24 shows us our privileges, one of the greatest, if not the greatest privilege we have, is that we have the blood of Christ. And the writer has been intent on showing this, that Christ and his blood is God's greatest and final revelation to mankind. Remember when we started this book many, many months ago, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that the writer opens this glorious book by saying that God at many times and in many ways spoke to our fathers, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. The great privilege that we have on this side of the cross is that we have the fullness of God's revelation in Christ, that in Christ we have a full picture of what it means that God is gracious and merciful, that he is loving, that he is patient, that he is kind, that Christ is the picture, if you will, of the Father, of a heart that is full of grace and mercy and peace towards sinners like us. And this is what is being spoken. This is what we are not to refuse in verse 25, is the speaking of Jesus' blood. It's the gospel that we are not to refuse. It is the blood of Jesus that still speaks to us through the Bible today. And here in verses 25 through 29, the writer shows us that there are 2 responses that we can give to what God has spoken to us in Christ. You have to remember that when it comes to a biblical perspective, that the Bible often speaks in either or language, right? That is, that it is either this way or it is that way. That you are either the seed of the serpent or you are of the seed of the woman. That you are either unsaved or you are saved. That you are either condemned or you are justified. That you either hate God or you love God. That you are either a non-Christian or you are a Christian. That you are either a fool or you are a wise person. That you are either against Christ or you are for Christ. That you are either of darkness or you are of light, and on and on. The Bible has no place for fence-sitting people. There is no such thing, according to the Bible, of being able to have one foot here and one foot there. You are either one or you are the other. And as we come to verses 25 through 29 and we hear of the speaking of God from heaven, there are only one of two responses that we can give. And the first response that we can give, as noted very clearly in verse 25, is that we can refuse it. That we can hear what it is that God speaks to us in Christ, and we can refuse to hear this. The second response that we can give is that we can receive what God speaks to us in Christ. The receiving would be the opposite of refusing. It is listening to what God has to say. So as Christ has come as God's final revelation of his heart towards sinners, of his willingness to forgive those who come to him in faith, we either listen to that word or we ignore it. We either accept it or we reject it. We either come to God in the hope of eternal glory by faith in Jesus Christ, or we think that we in and of ourselves are sufficient by our own works to save ourselves. We either have faith in Christ or we have faith in ourselves. We either receive all of these promises that Christ gives to us, or we abandon the promises and want nothing more to do with them. Two responses that we can give to what God speaks to us in Christ. Two responses we can give to his word. We either refuse it or we receive it. Now, here in the midst of these two responses, we also see, secondly, this morning that there are two consequences. That is, that the refusing what God is speaking to us in Christ, or the receiving what he's speaking to us in Christ, has consequences. And you see here in verses 25 through 29 that the preacher is largely taken up with the consequences of what happens if we refuse God's speaking in Christ. Most of these verses are dedicated to show us the consequence if we decide not to listen. I will remind you that here in the book of Hebrews, this is a major theme. Note that the end of chapter 12 is kind of drawing these themes together. And you remember that the people in this church were very prone. They did say these people in the church were prone to turn a deaf ear to what it was that God was speaking. Remember all the way back in chapter 2 that the writer of Hebrews says, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. There's this temptation, even among Christians, even of those who sit in the church every Lord's Day, to not pay careful attention to what's heard, but to allow these words to go in one ear and out the other without a thought. And the writer of Hebrews early on warns, we ought not to do that. And remember, as he rebukes his congregation in chapter 5, that in verse 11, he says, you ought to be teachers by now, but you have a problem. And your problem is that you're dull of hearing. You haven't heard what it is that the gospel brings you. You haven't been listening to my preaching, congregation, and this is a problem. You should be teachers, but you are not yet because your hearing has become dull. And so the writer of Hebrews, coming back to this idea here at the end of chapter 12, shows us the consequence of being dull hearers. And you see there in verse 25 that he gives us an analogy or a similitude. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they," that is these Old Testament saints, "if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." You remember from last week, verses 18 through 24. Here are the privileges that we have as a New Testament church. And in verse 25, the writer continues to make this contrastive argument in a very negative way. And he reminds us that if those who don't partake of the privileges of the gospel that we have, the clear light of it, if these Old Testament saints who saw the work of Christ and the gospel veiled through these ceremonies and these types and these shadows, if they didn't escape when they refused to listen to God's word, remember, as an example, Old Testament Israel, they refused to listen when God spoke to them by the mouth of Moses. And we've seen that, haven't we, in Hebrews chapter 3, where they refused to listen. And what do we read of their fate in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, that when the Israelites refused to hear God, that God destroyed them. He didn't say, "Well, it's okay, let me try again." He stopped up their ears and he destroyed them. Why? Because they didn't listen to God's word spoken through Moses. And so as the writer of Hebrews shows us here in verse 25, they did not escape. That is, that they succumbed to destruction. This is the consequence of not hearing God through Moses. And then there in the last half of verse 25, the writer argues from a lesser to a greater. If these Old Testament saints who don't have the privileges that you guys have, if they were destroyed when they didn't listen to God, then he says there, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Israel had an obligation to hear Moses. And as New Testament Christians, we have a greater obligation to hear Christ. Remember, as Jesus sent out those disciples in Matthew 10, and as he called down curses upon the cities that rejected him, that he said it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the Sodomite cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you who have rejected my gospel. If Israel was destroyed for not hearing Moses, what happens if we don't hear the word of Jesus? And the writer of Hebrews shows us here. He gives us this quotation from the minor prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 26. He said, "At that time," that is there on Mount Sinai, "his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." What we have here is that the writer references God shaking not just the earth as he comes down on Mount Sinai, but the heavens as well. And thankfully, he gives us an interpretation of what does this mean, that he's going to shake the earth and the heavens. He gives us the interpretation in verse 27 that this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It's the writer of Hebrews interpreting verse 26. What is he doing here? He's giving a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Son of Man will return in His glory with His angelic host, when He will come, as Revelation says, and He will draw a sword from His mouth to make holy war against the nations. And the writer of Hebrews says this is what's going to happen if you don't listen to this word, that God is going to yet once more shake not only the earth, but He's going to shake even the heavens. Mount Sinai was shaken by God in Exodus 19, and the Israelites trembled and they feared. And Hebrews says here, God's not only going to shake a mountain, He's going to shake all of the earth and all of the heavens. And why is it that God is going to come and He's going to shake, as we read in verse 27? It's for the removal of things that are shaken. That is, that the Lord is going to come in fierce judgment and wrath, and He is going to subdue the earth to Himself, and He is going to do away with everything that has been made. Verses 26 and 27 show us the consequence of refusing this word. It is universal judgment. That the Lord will come to purge and to purify the world and all that is in it. And in that day, His wrath isn't only going to be against a generation that came out of the land of Egypt but refused to hear Him, but His wrath will be against all nations. This is the consequence of not hearing what God has spoken in Christ, of refusing Him who is speaking. It's a note of eternal destruction and wrath and indignation. And it's meant to be an impetus. It's meant to be a motivation to us that we don't refuse the preaching of the gospel, but that we receive it. And you see that there in the first half of verse 28. The writer says, therefore, in light of all this, in light of this temptation not to hear God's word, in light of the consequence that's coming upon all those who stop their ears to Christ, as a motivation, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Those who don't refuse, those who receive, those who listen to what God says in Christ, they're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is good news, because we know that the world is about to be shaken, that the world is about to get tipped upside down. We need to fly somewhere. We need some security so that when everything is shaken, we're not, and we don't perish in God's wrath and indignation. And the writer of Hebrews shows us here, here it is. It is this kingdom. It is this kingdom of Christ. It is the church that will not be shaken in the final judgment, and that's what we receive. But note the connection here, in the thought and in the logic of the writer, that we not miss the connection between not refusing, that is, between listening and receiving this unshakable kingdom. Put very simply, do you want it to go well for you in the last judgment? Then listen to what God says in Christ. Do you want to have a rock to stand on when God shakes everything in creation? Then listen to the Word. Do you want a kingdom that won't be shaken? Then listen to what God says in Christ. Never are we to think lightly when God addresses us in Christ. Never are we to hear God's voice in His Scriptures and think nothing of it. There are massive consequences for refusing this word, and there are magnificent consequences for receiving this word. We need to be very careful how we hear the gospel. But our third point this morning is not only the two responses and the two consequences, but more directly our responsibility. You'll see here in these closing verses of chapter 12 that the preacher's application doesn't necessarily follow from his command, at least not directly. We might expect that he would close this chapter off by having laid out these two responses and these two consequences, that when it came to the point of application, he might say, here's your responsibility, listen carefully. This is what he's done in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's what he essentially attempted to do there in Hebrews chapter 5 to prick them from their dull hearing. We would maybe expect that he would do something similar here. There's a consequence if you don't listen. There's a consequence if you do listen. Let me round it out with good application. You listen to what's spoken and all will be well. But that's not the direction that his application goes. And that's not exactly how he pinpoints our responsibility. Rather, in light of the privileges that we have, our responsibility here in verses 28 and 29 is twofold. It can be summed up in these two commands. First, in the first half of verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful. And secondly, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. How do you know if you're listening attentively to what God is saying in Christ? Be grateful and worship God. The first fold of this twofold responsibility is that we ought to be grateful. Are you receiving or are you refusing what God speaks to us in Christ? Ask yourself, are you a grateful person? Are you rejoicing in the work of Jesus Christ? Do the thoughts of Jesus and the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus make you a grateful person? He whittles down here in this verse the whole point of Hebrews, of this great theology that he has opened up to us of the glories of Christ, of the sacrifice of Christ, of the intercession of Christ, of the blood that Christ has spilled for us. He wraps it up here and he says, when you think of these things, do they make you grateful? Are your hearts overflowing with thankfulness because of what Christ has done? Hearing these things, does it cause you to fly in joy to the rock who is higher than you? Are you grateful for his grace and his mercy and his peace and his love? In so many ways, this is what distinguishes true and biblical Christianity from a duty-based or a legalistic-based religion of do's and don'ts. There are many religious people out there who can feign their religion when all it is do this and don't do that and things will be fine. But at the heart of Christianity is a heart attitude. It is a thankfulness. It is a gratefulness for what God has done for us in the person and the work of Christ. Are you thankful? Do you gratefully receive this kingdom? Now, the second fold in this twofold responsibility actually fleshes out a little bit more of what it means to be grateful. So you need to string the logical questions together. How do I know if I'm receiving or refusing God's word? Are you grateful? Well, how do I know if I am grateful? And that brings us to the second fold responsibility here, where the writer of Hebrews says, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. You see, there's a connection that the writer of Hebrews is making here between being grateful and offering to God acceptable worship. They're linked together. We could express it this way, that the way in which we show that we are grateful is by worshiping God. And our worship and the acceptableness of it is bound up from the heart in which we worship God. Are you being driven in your gratefulness to worship God? If you're not grateful, your worship is unacceptable. If you are grateful, you'll be led to have a heart of worship. The more grateful we are, the more prone we are to worship God. Now, worship is one of those words that perhaps we would say is Christianese. It's not a word that too many people use in common language. And perhaps it's something that you've never thought about or meditated on. What is worship, right? I think we can all agree that worship isn't having a big praise band, but neither is worship simply singing songs out of the Trinity hymnal. Neither is worship necessarily this. What is worship? Very simple and biblical definition of worship is devotion. It's devotion or service to God. You think of somebody who is very fond of somebody else. Think of a young man who's head over heels for some particular girl that has stolen his fancy, right? And his friends make fun of him. And they may say, you know what? That guy worships the ground she walks on. It's an idiom sometimes that we hear in our day and age, right? That simply means that this man is very devoted to this woman. They're very committed to each other in every area of life, that they are gearing themselves in everything to please this person. That's similar to what the Bible means here for worship, that when we are grateful, we worship. When we're grateful, we're devoted to God. That we express our gratefulness by being devoted to Him in our minds and in our hearts and in our strength. It means that we love and that we respect and that we honor God in everything that we do and that we adore Him, that we are committed to Him. That's what worship is. It's devotedness. But we also have to take a step back here and see that as we are given this exhortation to worship God acceptably, that at least biblical worship isn't just devotedness, but that there is a centrality of worship in the Christian's life. That worship is central to who we are. Think of Old Testament Israel, that as Moses was commissioned by God to go and free the people out of Egypt, that what is it that God commanded Moses to say? He said, go and stand before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Why? So they may come and worship me. That they can come and serve me on this mountain. The whole purpose of Israel being delivered from Egypt was to worship God. And you've read just as much as I have the Old Testament. Worship was central to their life. Everything that Israel did revolved around worshiping God. This is why it was so heinous when Israel forged this golden calf and decided we're going to give our worship to this calf rather than to Jehovah. Because their life was meant to be one that was marked out by worship. This is the very reason for having come to Mount Sinai. But you remember that in verses 18 through 24, the writer of Hebrews tells us, you haven't come to Sinai, but you've come even to a greater mountain. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Zion. For what purpose? To worship. We have come to Mount Zion to worship God with reverence and awe. Grateful worship isn't some peripheral aspect to the Christian's life, but it is what is meant to define our lives. It's a lifestyle that we are to cultivate as Christians. To be a Christian is to be one who worships God, one who is wholeheartedly devoted and committed to God in every area and aspect of our lives. That's what the writer of Hebrews means here as he concludes this chapter. Let us offer God acceptable worship. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't good advice. This is a command. The writer of Hebrews is saying, if you have listened to this word of God in Christ, then you must worship. And sadly, too often as Christians, we think that worship is nothing more than a commodity in my life, that it's something that I can do only when and if I feel like it. Or perhaps we think my worship is really only reserved for Sundays, or only when I have time, or when my worship isn't an inconvenience or distracting me from my many other priorities in life, or as long as it doesn't infringe on my lifestyle. You can no sooner be a non-worshiping Christian than you can be a non-breathing, living person. To be alive means we breathe. To be a Christian means we worship. There's a centrality to it in our lives. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. But we would be remiss if we missed this very pointed application that while we are called to worship in verse 28, and while this worship is certainly expansive of our whole life, there is a very specific application here to our worship on the Lord's Day. I often poke fun at the Dutch only because I enjoy them so much. In Grand Rapids, when we lived up there for a number of years, was filled with Dutch people, but one thing that these Dutch Reformed Christians left a lasting impression in the minds of my family and I, it's how much they loved the Lord's Day. We would go over to their house on a Monday or a Tuesday night, and already as we gathered to pray before the meal, these Christians would be saying, set our hope for this coming Lord's Day, when we can come before you and worship you. On Monday or Tuesday night, they were already looking forward to the next Lord's Day when they could gather for worship. And we need to remind ourselves that when we gather here as a church, whether it's for AM worship or whether it is for PM worship, that there is something very unique that is going on in our worship to the Lord, that there is something very unique about us gathering for service on AM and PM worship that isn't there. That isn't there when we come to our own private devotion. Or that isn't there when we gather our family around us for family worship, or isn't there even when we congregate on Wednesday nights for prayer, or when we attend Sunday school before the services. There is something very unique that happens here in this worship service of the church. Because it is the glorious gathering together of the people of the Lord on His day. And it is that by faith, Christ Himself is in our midst, walking up and down amongst the lampstands of His church. The worship service of the church, as we gather together, what is happening by faith, as the Puritans were so apt to say, is that the heavens are rolled back like a scroll. And as we gather together to hear the Lord Himself address us from heaven through His Word and by the mouths of His ministers, is that by faith, as we gather together, we are taken up into the heavenly places. That by faith we are united and we have come to Mount Zion, that we have come to the city of the living God, that we have come to His very throne of judgment and of grace, that we have come to this innumerable gathering of angels in festal gathering and in festal garments, that we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that as we gather, we come as it were together and corporately to God Himself and to this blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, that in our worship together we come to Christ Himself. And this ought to leave a lasting impression upon our minds. That as we gather for AM worship, as we gather for PM worship on the Lord's Day, that friends, we come together to do what we have been redeemed to do. And that is to worship God. And as we gather in this assembly, particularly in this assembly, we have a foretaste of what our worshiping hearts and minds long for and what we desire. And that is the eternal worship of the Lamb who is seated upon the throne. As the writer of Hebrews comes and he closes this chapter, he not only wants us to have a proper perspective of the privileges that we have in Christ, but he wants us to have a proper perspective of our great responsibility as Christians. And that responsibility is that we be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that we worship God with reverence and awe. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our gracious and merciful Lord, indeed how kind you have been to minister to us even by Christ himself, and how thankful we are that we have the opportunity to gather twice on your Lord's Day to stand even with the host of heaven and Christ in our midst himself, to feed upon you and to hear you speaking to us from heaven. We know that what we do in our worship, that the way in which we receive or refuse your word, has great consequences. We pray that you would make us not dull of hearing, that you would make us faithful of hearing. You would make us ready and to receive this word in whatever form it comes by. And that you, O God, would continue to minister to us through the blood of Christ as we gather together to worship your holy name. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.